We've produced a new CD of two sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin, one for Christmas and one for Epiphany. And we'll send you this new CD for any size year-end donation. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift before the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and Epiphany sermons.
I don't know if you've ever noticed this. The first part of this is well known. You need go no farther than Exodus chapter 20 in the Old Testament, where God forbids, as part of another commandment, the making of graven images. And it's unequivocal. He does not want any images to be made, and he has a long list of things that are not to be depicted in graven images. Most people know about this, at least in passing. And then he turns around. This is what most people perhaps don't know. He turns around, he commands his people to make some graven images. In fact, for the very sacred worship that he institutes through Moses, he commands sacred and graven images to be made. Probably the greatest of them all is the Ark of the Covenant, the very mercy seat and the cherubim that are there. And then if you look at the rest of the tabernacle, later the temple, full of all sorts of images that are carved from all sorts of precious stone. Is this a contradiction? Is God violating or commanding his people to violate his own commandment? Also, there's human sacrifice, which is forbidden. And then later, that's how God saves the world. It's our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible. It continues on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 21st. Dr. Nathan Jastrom joins us. You can join us as well with questions or comments. The rest of this hour is on those two contradictions. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is a regular guest and professor and chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's great to be with you again.
Let's start with the commandment that is clear here, and that is the prohibition against the making of graven images in Exodus chapter 20. Why does God forbid such images there?
It's probably easiest if I would simply read that section of Scripture, because I think it makes itself fairly clear. From Exodus 20, starting with verse 3, why don't we start with verse 3 already, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." When you read that section in context, I think it's quite clear. And the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, also show that they thought those words all fit together. In other words, you can't read the commandment against graven images, starting with verse 4, without reading verse 3 coming before it, that basically gives the summary of what's being commanded. God is saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then he goes on to explain how people might have other gods, that is, they might make images of things that are in heaven above or on earth beneath. To us, we might think of worshiping God and making an image as two very different activities. But if you study ancient Mesopotamian worship, they have writings that show that they understand the image to be the god. So "you shall not worship any other gods" really is the same as "you shall not make any other image." It's simply a way to forbid idolatry.
Then in Exodus chapter 25, the passage I was talking about before, in particular verse 18, God commands, "You shall make two cherubim of gold." This is for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. "Of hammered work you shall make them at two ends of the mercy seat, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face each other, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." He even specifies what these images are to be, how they are to be fashioned and how they are to be arranged.
Yes, and the cherubim aren't the only images that God commands. The temple is filled with images of plants and of animals, as well as of these cherubim, these angels with wings. So clearly God doesn't mind if people make images of living things. Notice the one thing he does not say make an image of, and that is do not make an image of God himself. That place where God has his throne between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, that is left empty. There's no visual representation of God or what God looks like. But you have representations of his creation all around him, beginning with the angels who are worshiping him, as well as his other creation of animals or plants.
This then, so sort it out for us, if you would. You've got God forbidding, it seems, a blanket prohibition against graven images, as you said, for the use of idol worship. And then a long list, a very detailed list of the images that he wants them to make and wants them to use in the course of true worship. What's going
on? That's right. And you know, the Israelites understood that. They followed God's commands to make these images. They were different from later Muslims who came along and held very strictly to this prohibition against making images of anything that that was living. So in Muslim places of worship, in Muslim mosques, you'll see all sorts of geometric patterns rather than images of living things. But if you look back at ancient Israelite synagogues, or if you look at some of their coins, you can see that at many times in their history, the Israelites understood that it was all right to make images of people, of plants, of animals. They simply refused to make an image of God. There were some times when they got confused and thought maybe it was wrong to make an image of any living thing, and those end up being what we call aniconic phases of their history. No icons, no images, but throughout their history we can see that they were kind of vacillating between a true understanding of this passage and a later stricter but not as true understanding of the prohibition.
There is another account that is of God's command to make an image. This is the famous serpent on the pole or bronze serpent incident, where in reaction to their sin, God sends judgment by way of snakes. And then in reaction to their cries for help, he commands Moses, again, to make an image. And this time he says that anyone who looks at it will be saved from a snake bite. Now, this comes awfully close in the minds of some, might say, and they find they're an apparent contradiction, to idol worship.
Well, if they were looking at it and worshiping the snake, then you'd have that problem. But it's never worshiping an idol to make use of a means of grace that God has given. Just as we make use of the Lord's Supper and of baptism without worshiping the bread and the wine, without worshiping the water, yet we realize that through these means, God does give forgiveness. In the same way, God gave forgiveness through that image of that bronze snake on that pole that Moses made.
Isn't there a story of when the people later begin to use that very item, that very bronze snake, for idol worship?
That's true. They did begin to set it up and worship it, and as a result, it was destroyed. King Hezekiah just destroyed it because at that point it was no longer serving God's original purpose, but people had turned one of God's good creations again into an idol, the way they so often abuse God's gifts.
There are other images that people think might kind of cross the line. In the temple and the tabernacle, they are commanded not only those angelic beings, cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, but also on the walls of the divider between the holy place.
That's right.
This is marked by two cherubim, if I'm not mistaken. Inside the holy place, I believe that there are also images commanded to be placed on the walls of these angels. Angelic beings being depicted here, one would say perhaps a danger of idolatry exists there. What's your thoughts?
Yeah, there is that danger that people will take something that is, again, God's creation and created for good and turn it into an idol, the way we so often do with other parts of God's creation. But the fact that God commands them to make those images, I think, is just fascinating. And it was designed, I believe, to prevent people from coming to that false understanding of this commandment. And in this regard, there's a related question that's sometimes overlooked, and that has to do with how the Ten Commandments are numbered. Traditionally, Lutherans have had less difficulty with this commandment against making graven images than, say, some of their Christian brothers in the Reformed tradition, the non-Lutheran Protestants. People in that tradition are used to numbering the commandments in a different way. Instead of seeing all the words that I read to you at the beginning as one commandment with its explanation, they divide up the first verse, the verse about having no other gods before me, and make the command about not making yourselves an idol in the form of anything as a second commandment. So where the Lutherans have commandment number one, the Reformed have commandments number one and two. And partly as a result of splitting that apart and then seeing that commandment against the images as standing by itself, they went through some periods of aniconic traditions where they were going through and smashing church windows and tearing down statues and causing all sorts of havoc in the church. Luther came out very strongly against these people, saying that is not the problem. It's not a problem to have an image that directs you toward God or that helps you remember God's good work. It's only a problem if you begin to worship those things.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He brings up a subject that is actually one of great historical pedigree in the Christian church. The question of icons or images goes back to the early centuries of the church. It actually was one of the biggest controversies in the church. Should there be images? It kind of fell on two different sides. Some said absolutely not. Others said yes. And then later made too much of those images. Still some today make too much of those images. We'll talk a little bit about that on the other side of the break. Talking about the prohibition against making graven images, how it should be rightly interpreted, our ongoing series on apparent contradictions in the Bible. A little bit later with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, we'll talk about human sacrifice.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
How would you like to win the entire 18-book Christmas library of Archbooks for children? Become a new member of our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, or upgrade your current membership before December 22nd. Your name will be added to a drawing, and the winner will receive an entire set of Christmas Archbooks for Children by Concordia Publishing House. We'll announce the winner Wednesday, December 22nd. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
More life-giving research alternatives.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Announcing several ethical alternatives to embryonic stem cell research that hold great promise. New technology can cause adult skin cells to develop into different types of cells, a process that before was only possible with embryonic cells. Another popular method is using umbilical cord blood, which is rich in stem cells, and harvesting them harms neither mother nor baby. Growing in popularity is also something called baby tooth technology, which allows parents to preserve their young children's cells by preserving their baby teeth. None of these techniques harm a human embryo, and all hold promises for cures.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to draw and announce the winner of the entire library of Christmas Archbooks for Children, 18 books in all. Still not too late for your name to be added to our contest. All you have to do is become a new member of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program, or upgrade your level in the Reformation Club. You can find out more at our homepage, issuesetc.org. If you click, you'll find a, right there on the homepage, you'll see a picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. That'll take you to everything you need to know about the Reformation Club. If you want to join or upgrade your membership and become part of the drawing tomorrow on the program for those 18 Christmas arch books for children, you can also call Craig, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Or send Craig an email, craig@issuesetc.org, craig@issuesetc.org. We'll draw tomorrow, and one of our listeners will get all 18 of the Arch books for children, their Christmas library. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. We're in the middle of our Apparent Contradictions in the Bible series, talking about the making of images. You mentioned before the controversy over images at the time of the Reformation, but there was actually an earlier controversy, rather ancient in the church, over whether or not images could be used at all. Tell us about that one.
I'm afraid you got out of my area of expertise here. For most people, the Reformation and early church is kind of ancient history. I spend most of my time in B.C. area, the Old Testament area, so I'm not up on the aniconic controversies in a way that would be very helpful here.
Well, I guess maybe a question then. There is a tradition in the church now based upon a very early controversy over whether or not icons, as they're technically called, these images of our Lord, His Mother, various saints can be used. But today, the real question is, are they being abused, in particular in the Eastern sector of the church, where they are viewed almost as a means of grace themselves, windows to the divine, whereby the believer, the faithful, might experience a connection with God through the image?
Yes, I know that the Orthodox tradition has that view of icons, almost making them into means of grace or in some cases, little idols. I can recall, though, when I was younger, growing up in a Lutheran church, hearing from several people that Lutherans do not put an image of Christ on the cross, precisely from that fear that maybe that would start to be worshipped as an idol. And I see that our own tradition has kind of vacillated on that point, and now it's not so rare to see an image of Christ on the cross, even in Lutheran churches.
Andrew asks this. He says that God did not merely give man sanctifying grace as an added gift, but created man for righteousness. Helps me understand God's desire for man in light of Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It helps me understand that this is why the Israelites could not make graven images of God. My question then, concerning King Ahaz sacrificing his sons, this gets us to the issue of human sacrifice. Was this condemnation simply because it is really evil to do such a thing? Or is there something deeper theologically for why this is so evil to do? Andrew, thank you for your question.
I do believe that sacrificing sons is related to the image question. And one of the reasons I say that is because the reason the Bible gives for preventing murder, or preventing killing of a human being, is that man was made in the image of God. So there's that image word popping up. God gave this command to Noah right after the flood. And I find it fascinating that what makes man so special is not that he simply has such a pleasing pleasing appearance, or that he has this characteristic or that, but that God identifies man as being created in His image, and therefore he needs special protection. So yeah, the two questions I believe are related.
Where do we go in the Old Testament to find kind of the classic prohibition against humans, because there's all sorts of sacrifice commanded, animal sacrifice, but never human sacrifice? Where would we go there, Dr. Jastrom?
There are so many passages in the Old Testament that say that God doesn't want a human sacrifice. You start to wonder, why does He keep saying that? Was it a problem? And you've got to say, well, yes, it was a problem, particularly in the area of the world where the Israelites were living, right there among the Canaanites, there was a particular god called Molech. And they've dug up altars to this Molech, which are just gruesome. It looks like the altar has a big mouth, and you build a fire inside the altar, and then you pass little children through the mouth, and you devote them to Molech. So, for instance, God has to tell his people in Leviticus 18, verse 21, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your Lord, name of your God. I am the Lord." And again and again, Leviticus 20 has another one of these. It says, "Any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him." So it pops up again and again. I think you'd get bored if I read you all the passages. But God says, don't do it. And when the Israelites do it anyway, then he says, I'm going to punish you for doing this because I never command you to do that. It's an abomination in my sight.
So this isn't just don't do like the pagans, where some of the other commandments in the ceremonial law would simply fall into the habit of don't imitate the pagans in their worship. There is a theological underpinning for God's prohibition against human sacrifice that goes beyond just the pagans do it, don't you do it.
There is. And it goes back again to that idea that we have been created in the image of God and that therefore life is sacred. God has control of life. He's the one who gave it. He's the one that takes it away. When we take that that responsibility onto ourselves, then we are putting ourselves in the place of God, basically dethroning God from his throne. I particularly like what Micah says about human sacrifice, though, and you start to get an idea of what people were thinking. You think, why would any parent even consider offering his child as a sacrifice? And you get this impression of people who were just suffering under this image of a vengeful God and wanting to show that God that they were completely devoted to him, that they would do anything for him. And so Micah says in Micah chapter 6, 6 to 8, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then the answer, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." That's where the Old Testament religion is so different from the religion of people around. God is more interested in the heart. He's interested in the soul more than in the actions of the sacrifice. So if you want to follow the will of God, you'll do so with your whole spirit rather than with performing these amazing actions that others were performing to show their dedication to their gods.
Now, there are several places where those looking for contradictions in the Scripture will find contradictions with regard to the prohibition against human sacrifice. The first one is, and it's a difficult question in and of itself, but that is with regard to the so-called ban in the Old Testament, where God's Old Testament people, particularly under Joshua and the Judges, are commanded to exterminate entire towns, not just the people, but the animals too. And this is kind of the general rule of how they are to deal with God's enemies and the pagans living in the land. Some say it may not be sacrifice in a religious sense, but come on. This shows the same disregard for the image of God, doesn't it?
Well, I can't agree that it shows the same disregard for the image of God, because God himself is giving the command. And when God commands his people to destroy wicked sinners who have refused to accept him as their God, when God's command is there, then he has the right to say that person's life is forfeit. Basically, I understand that whole scenario as God bringing hell onto the earth. And we call it the concept of holy war in the Old Testament. It's where basically God begins to punish his enemies while they're still walking around on this earth, partly so that they serve as an example to the others of his enemies, saying, we really don't want to experience that. Maybe we should repent and turn to the Lord. But it is a horrible thing that happened, and it's a horrible way for people to be punished. And it bore a lot of fruit, with people being just horrified at the thought of what happens to the enemies of God and then turning to Him.
We're talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible, turning our subject to human sacrifices. There's another apparent contradiction to the prohibition against human sacrifices that we'll find in Genesis chapter 22, where God actually commands Abraham. Now, this is before the giving of the law, but still, the same God commands Abraham, sacrifice your son Isaac to me. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., I want your answer to this question. It's a simple one, and there are no wrong answers. I want your answer to this question. What is your favorite Christmas hymn? Call it a Christmas carol if you like. What is your favorite Christmas hymn and why? I want to hear from you. You can go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Leave your answer to that question. What is your favorite Christmas hymn and why? We'll be playing some of those hymns tomorrow. And then Thursday on the program, we'll talk about the birth of Christ according to Matthew's gospel. Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary will be our guest. Friday, we'll study the Christmas hymn, What Child Is This? Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will be our guest.
The Word Made Flesh, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Had this God not come in human flesh, would we ever know the true God? The true God is only known in the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift before the end of the year. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2010.
The shepherds' hearts were full of fear. They shook right in their shoes. But then the angel called to them, "Fear not, I've got good news." Words from the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, a children's book, The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes. You can find out more about this great stocking stuffer at issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes and other great Christmas arch books for children by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's our Apparent Contradictions in the Bible series. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. All right, we dealt with the prohibition against human sacrifices and then an objection that some raised that God is pretty gruesome in the Old Testament with that holy war and calling for the extermination of His enemies. Let's deal with one that's kind of more particular, and that is where God actually commands Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 to sacrifice Isaac, his son. What are your thoughts there, Dr. Jastrom?
That's such an amazing passage, and every time I read it, it just grips my heart, because you have this person who's been waiting for a descendant for so many years, finally getting his descendant, and then you're told by the narrator that sometime later God tested Abraham, and then he asked him to sacrifice his only son. There could be no greater evidence of Abraham's faith and obedience than that he would be willing to do so. Now, what I find fascinating, though, is that the reader is set up from the beginning to know that this was not actually God's intention. Right away from the beginning, you say, God tested Abraham, and then he gave him this command, and when Abraham shows that he's willing to do it, and he's on the point of sacrificing his son Isaac, then an angel of the Lord calls out and says, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. So we know that God holds the life of Isaac dear, that he treated him with respect, that this test simply strengthened Abraham's faith and commitment to his God, that he passed that test with flying colors and came through stronger at the other end. But it says nothing about God contradicting himself, and at one time really wanting human sacrifice, and at another time saying, no, I don't want it at all.
So it's clear, you say from the text itself, that God does not ever intend Abraham to actually sacrifice Isaac. I guess in that sense, since you are also in the Department of Philosophy, maybe somebody like Soren Kierkegaard actually gets it right when he writes about this extensively and says, this is God really testing Abraham. He's coming looking like the devil to Abraham.
Oh, I think so. And I think if we're serious about it, God can appear as the devil to us at times. There are times when it seems like he is not on our side. There are times when it seems like he's doing everything to hurt us, that he doesn't love us. And at those times, we can't rely on our sight. We can't rely on our impressions. We have to go back to what we know is true from the Bible and realize, even though it doesn't look like it, God does love us, God does care about us, and is operating in a way that will lead to good things for us.
Let's deal with this one quickly. There's an account in Judges 11 where Jephthah makes a very unwise vow that whatever comes out of his tent, he's going to sacrifice by fire to Yahweh, and it's his daughter, and he does it. Is this, by implication, God sanctioning human sacrifice?
If the text said, and this pleased God, then we'd have a real problem on our hands. The text never says this pleased God. In fact, the Bible often records the sins and failings of earlier people, and it doesn't say that therefore, because they did these things, later people should follow their example. So in this case, we have a specific example of a man who made a vow and then who sacrifices his daughter. But there's never any commendation, that is, there's no praise given to him for that. And so we're left to conclude the vow was a sin, and carrying it out was a second sin, because he had vowed to commit a sin, and in that case you should never fulfill a vow.
How do we then square the prohibition against human sacrifice, which, as you said, is repeated ad nauseum, with God's sacrifice of his son for the sins of the world?
Well, they're completely different aspects. We do not sacrifice anything in order to, say, take out the just penalty that our sins actually deserve. Sure, sin does bring death, but according to God's plan, that death can be substitutionary, and it's Christ's death that pays for our sin. It's not an act of worship on our part. It's not an act of worship on God's part when he sacrifices Jesus. And instead, Jesus endured death in order to pay for our sins. So I guess the whole motivation, the person offering it, very different. In any case, even if God would sacrifice an individual, he is God and he has the authority to do such things, whereas we are his creatures and we are bound by his laws, which say don't do that.
Back to the subject of images, Ken in Orlando, Florida, emails us. He says, is it a violation of the First Commandment to depict God the Father, as Michelangelo did on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, or is this permissible?
Well, first of all, I don't think there's any distinction between what's permissible to do with God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. So if you're comfortable with pictures of Jesus, he is God, and if a picture of God doesn't bother you with that, then a picture of the Father shouldn't bother you. So just to be aware that the Father is not more God than the Son, and the Son is not more God than the Spirit. But second, I don't think that there's any problem with any type of image of God, as long as that image is not an idol. Again, you go back to the original context of that prohibition, and you see that it's the idol, it's the idolatry that God is condemning, rather than simply the image itself. So as long as this doesn't turn into an idol, it's perfectly fine as an aid to worship. But if, like that bronze serpent that Moses made, if it becomes an idol, at that point it should be destroyed rather than leading people astray.
Here, perhaps, Dr. Jastrom, Luther's insight into the true nature of idolatry would be helpful, that it ultimately does not have to do with statues or stones or images, but in fact with man's heart and how it is inclined away naturally from a true fear, love, and trust in the true God. Your thoughts there with about a minute.
That's right. Whatever we hold on to as the source of our security, that becomes our God. So without even making images, we can make money into our God, we can make houses into our gods, our spouses, our children. It's so easy to make idols even without making images, whether graven or painted or any other type of image. So that basic command is still the one that needs to drive us in how we think and live every day, that we should have no other gods before God, the one true God. He is the only one on which we can rely with complete confidence.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor and chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, thank you very much for being part of our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible.
It's been a pleasure to be with you.
Folks, if you appreciate this series on apparent contradictions in the Bible, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Now, we need a little more than $18,000 to make budget again this year. You can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. Send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's that address again. LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can also make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. For any sized year-end donation, we'll send you a CD of one of my Christmas and Epiphany sermons. Thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of this year. Thanks for all of your support, and especially thanks for listening. We're going to play lots of Christmas music tomorrow on Issues, etc., our last live day before the Christmas celebration. And to that end, I want your answer to this question. What is your favorite Christmas hymn and why? You can leave your answer to that question at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc, or we'd be happy to welcome your submissions on the Issues, Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. That's open 24 hours. If it occurs to you, in the middle of the night, on a midnight clear tonight, to submit your favorite Christmas hymn and why, 618-223-8384. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or tomorrow, just give us a call, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Your answer to the question for tomorrow on Issues, Etc., what's your favorite Christmas hymn and why? Facebook.com/issuesetc. God wants to be known in one way and one way only, that is, through the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the eternal Son who has taken on human flesh. This is not only how God wants to be known, this is how he insists on being known. This is why the Bible tells us in many places, especially in the New Testament, that this Son is the image of God. The fullness of deity is pleased to dwell bodily in him. It is in that man, Jesus, who is our God, that we see God, that we find him. He is God for us. There's no getting behind Jesus to something bigger about God or better about God. This is who God is for us. And this God is pleased to be known in this Son who is obedient unto death, even death on the cross. You say, I want to know more about God. When you see Jesus hanging on the cross, you see everything there is to know about this God for you, a God of mercy and forgiveness, a God willing to lay down his life, his own life, that you might live, a God willing to enter death so that you might not have to die eternally, a God willing to suffer the punishment for sin so that none of your sins will ever count against you, all of them forgiven once and for all. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.